Teresa. Please take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 15 through 25. One of you suggested for the favorite Bible story series the passage on Jesus turning over tables. And so this is that passage, but we're going to look at a little bit further than that, just that passage, and notice a couple of things here tonight. This morning, we saw the mercy and compassion of Jesus for lost people. We saw his love for someone who was steeped or trapped in absolute legalism. Tonight, though, we're going to see that Jesus is not always meek and mild. Jesus, at times, displays a righteous anger, and we see that here in this passage tonight. So Mark 11, beginning at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." You are aware that you don't have perfect knowledge, and I don't have perfect knowledge. We cannot read people's hearts and minds and know their motives infallibly. Jesus, though, knows all things. Jesus perfectly knows what's on our hearts, and he perfectly knows what we're thinking. As God, he knows all things. He sees and understands all things with a perfect understanding. And we're going to see tonight that Jesus examines two things with this perfect knowledge. And again, it's a reminder to us that there are times when the Lord Jesus displays a righteous anger. There are times when his word brings us under conviction. And we're going to see that tonight. So, two things that Jesus examines. First of all, he examines the temple and everything that's going on there. And then he examines this fig tree. Now, before we get into the passage, let me set the context for you. The day before, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Children, we know that day as Palm Sunday. I think I preached on that 2 weeks ago. It's the Sunday before Jesus will die on the cross. Well, as we come to our passage tonight, it's now the next day. It's Monday morning, right after Palm Sunday. It is Monday morning, and it's Passover. And remember, Passover was a massive event. You had a huge crowd of people, perhaps as many as 500,000 people, crammed into Jerusalem for this event. And so Jerusalem at this point, if you can picture in your mind, is just bursting at the seams. Think of a really, really big city you've been to, or maybe a big event you've been to. The whole city is just packed. It's stirred up because someone has just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they're saying, "Who is this person? Who is this guy?" And now, the next day, Monday morning, Jesus enters the temple. Now, when Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus enters the temple, he's talking about the large area that's known as the Court of the Gentiles. This was the outer court of the temple complex where anyone could go, Jew or Gentile. And in that court, there would have been a number of tables on which various people were conducting business. So you could picture yourself, you know, walking into the fellowship hall with all these tables set up, and on those tables, people would be conducting business. They'd be selling animals. They'd be exchanging money at these tables. And children, you might wonder, why are they selling animals at this point? Why are they exchanging people's money? Well, when God's people would come to Jerusalem, they would typically come during a big feast or a festival. And at this feast or at this festival, they would be offering animal sacrifices. And in order for your sacrifice to be accepted, it had to be an unblemished animal. You couldn't just bring any old animal to be sacrificed. It had to be an unblemished one. And so typically, you'd travel. Let's say you were making a journey from 50 miles away. You'd come with your own animals with you. But there were a couple of risks in doing that. First of all, you might make the 50-mile journey to Jerusalem from your house, and your animal might die on the road. He might just die on the way to Jerusalem. You wouldn't be hauling an animal in a trailer behind your truck. Your animal will be walking alongside you as you made this trip, and you're talking about a journey of several days. And if you're going to Jerusalem for a festival, and if your animal dies on the way, you're in big trouble. Because now you don't have an animal to offer as a sacrifice. A second risk in bringing your own animal was this, that you might show up in Jerusalem and your animal might get there with you. He might make it. He might still be alive. But you'd go to the temple and they would say, "We're sorry, your animal's not unblemished. Your animal's got some defects," when they inspected the animal. And so once again, you've got a problem. You've come all this way and your animal's actually still alive, but you don't have an unblemished animal to offer as a sacrifice. By the way, aren't you glad we don't have to do this anymore? Aren't you glad you don't have to haul your animals with you 3 or 4 times a year here to church where we would sacrifice them? Jesus is the final sacrifice. But then that's what they did. All of this was pointing to Jesus. Well, to assist these people who might show up with a dead animal or a blemished animal, the high priest at that time was a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas made a decision to allow people to come in and sell unblemished animals in the court of the Gentiles. And so you didn't have to worry about, you know, bringing your animals with you. You didn't have to worry about your animal dying on the road. You could just go to Jerusalem, and they would have these already inspected, unblemished animals all ready for you to buy and offer as a sacrifice. Now, of course, they would jack the prices up. Price would be really high. They were doing this not just to help those whose animal had died or who was an unblemished animal, but they were also doing this to make a buck. It's like going to Disneyland, right? You can go to Disneyland and you can pack your own lunch. You can have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in your backpack, and you can walk around Disneyland, you can walk around California Adventure, and you can save yourself some money. Now, it can be kind of a hassle to have to worry about packing lunch. To make it easier, you can buy lunch at the park. Now, it's going to be $100 for 4 of you, but it's easier. That's kind of like it was back then. So they would make it easy for you. Now, in addition to selling animals, there were also people there who were money changers. They would exchange your money at the temple. Now, you say, well, why did they need to do that? Well, in order to pay the temple tax, you needed money. They didn't take credit cards or debit cards, but you also needed the right kind of money. You had to have Hebrew coins from Jerusalem. You couldn't show up with your Greek coins or your Roman coins. You had to have Hebrew coins. So these money changers would set up their temple or their tables in the court of the Gentiles, and they would be there to exchange your money for you. If you showed up with Greek coins, they would gladly exchange your money for Hebrew coins. Now, they did it at a cost. There was a price to do that. There'd be some kind of exchange rate, but at least you would have the right kind of money. And so here comes Jesus, comes into the court of the Gentiles, and he sees what's going on, and he becomes furious. Children, what does he do? He drives all these people out, and he starts turning over their tables. Now, why was Jesus so upset about this? Well, the point is that Jesus is very concerned about the atmosphere and the purity of worship. This has a direct correlation to us because Jesus is still concerned about the atmosphere and the purity of our worship. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" It wasn't sinful to sell animals. It wasn't sinful to exchange money. But what is sinful is profaning God's house of worship. Children, think for a moment about the significance of the temple. The temple was the place where God met with his people in a very, very special way. It's where the confession of sin took place. It's where sacrifices were offered, sacrifices that pointed forward to Jesus and what he would do. And the temple was to be a very holy place. But instead, the temple had been turned into a shopping mall. The focus was not on the worship of God. The focus was on the buying and selling of animals. The focus was on the exchanging of money. It was on making a profit. These people were here to turn a profit. And so Jesus sees this, and he becomes very angry, righteously angry, and he quotes from Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The temple was not a mall. The temple was not a place of business. It was to be a house of prayer. And when it says prayer, the word prayer is used as a word that encompasses all aspects of worship. Children, the temple was to be a place that was devoted to the worship of God. And by allowing the selling of animals and by allowing the exchanging of money to take place on those temple grounds, the focus of worship had been lost. Now, there is no temple today. You and I don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship God. There are no animal sacrifices being made today. But we can't say, well, since there's no temple and there are no animal sacrifices, this is just for those people back then. This doesn't really apply to us today. It does apply to us. I want you to think about a couple of things. First of all, we see Jesus, first of all, acting here. When he does this, he's acting as the second Adam. If you were here on Good Friday, We went through Romans chapter 5, where we contrasted the first Adam with the second Adam. And we saw what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam did. And it's very similar here. Think back to the very first book of the Bible. Children, you know the very first book of the Bible is the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, God places Adam in the Garden of Eden. And you remember what he tells Adam? He tells Adam to work the garden and to keep the garden. And what does it mean to keep the garden? That word keep, literally in the original language, means to guard. Adam was called to guard or protect the garden. Children, what was Adam guarding and protecting the garden from? He was protecting the garden from evil, from the serpent. But you all know what Adam did. He failed. When the serpent came in, Adam should have crushed his head. He should have crushed his head, but he didn't do that. He let the serpent in, and he allowed the serpent to profane that holy garden. Well, here, Jesus is acting as the second Adam. He is guarding and protecting the purity of the temple. He's protecting the temple from that which is profane. He's doing what Adam, the first Adam, failed to do. And in this, whenever you read this story, you should be reminded of Jesus' perfect obedience for you. We talked in the profession of faith class that finished up today. We talked about the importance of Jesus' life. We often, rightly so, talk about the importance of his death, but we also can't fail to remember the importance of his life. And when you read this passage and when you see Jesus protecting the temple and driving out this profane worship, You should be reminded that we have a Savior who did what Adam didn't do and what we can't do. And that is, he lived a perfectly righteous life. Paul says in Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So when you see this scene, and when you see Jesus guarding the temple, and you see Jesus driving these people out and flipping over their tables, remember, he was doing this for you. He was doing this for you. He was obeying God for you. He was doing this so that through faith in him, his perfect righteousness would be credited to your account. And so we, first of all, see in this story a reminder of the second Adam. Secondly, though, we are reminded that Jesus is very concerned about the subject of worship. He's very concerned about worship. First of all, he's concerned about what takes place in our worship. Worship is not a free-for-all. We're not at liberty to say, you know, we think this would be nice in worship. We are only allowed to do in worship what God commands us to do. In other words, our worship on Sundays is to be regulated by the Word of God. You all know probably the story that there were two men in the Old Testament. Their names were Nadab and Abihu, who didn't get this. They thought that they could just do what they wanted. That they could introduce things into worship which God had not ordained or commanded. In Leviticus, in fact, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And take a look at verse 1. Leviticus is a... It's that book that, you know, you start your Bible reading program and Genesis is great and Exodus is fantastic and you get into all the laws of Leviticus and you go, I'm going to Matthew. But this story is not boring and this story is very applicable to us. Notice Leviticus 10 verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, notice the next word, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. God didn't say, hey, as long as you worship me, you do what you want. You want to be creative, you want to introduce new things, that's fine. No, notice what it says. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These men thought, we can worship God in a way he hasn't prescribed. We can do what we want. We think this would be interesting. We think this would be innovative. We're going to do that. But they were wrong. And God struck them dead. As a reminder to us that God takes our worship seriously. He takes what we do here on Sundays seriously. We can't say it doesn't matter how we worship God. That's simply not true. Our worship must be regulated by the Word of God. This is why it's very important that the elders of the church regularly ask the question, does our worship line up with the Word of God? Or are we doing things that God has not commanded? And so God is very concerned with what we do in worship. But secondly, we can derive from this passage that Jesus is very concerned about the heart with which we worship. We might be pretty good with the way in which we worship. You know, we got all the right things. We got the call to worship. We got the greeting. We got the reading of the law. We got prayer and singing and sermons and benedictions and all this stuff that rightly should be in worship. But what about our hearts? Brothers and sisters, he's not only concerned about the content of our worship, but he's intimately concerned with our hearts. Now you imagine in this passage, at this time, Jerusalem is just bustling with activity, excitement, all kinds of people there, a lot going on. Animals are being purchased, money's being exchanged. But Jesus suggests that for all the busyness that's going on at that time, the hearts of the people were full of greed. Their hearts were not in the right place. And isn't that what we want for our children? To not only worship the Lord in truth, but also to worship the Lord with hearts that are engaged in worship. It makes me think of what Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew 15. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Listen, we can have all the right order in our worship. We can have the conversation. We talked about this in profession of faith class, that worship is a back and forth conversation between God and his people. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. We can have all of that. We can have all the right elements in place. We can sing songs that are full of doctrine and full of good truth. We can sit and listen to a sermon, sit and listen to God's word as it's being read and preached. We can do all of those things, but Jesus reminds us we can still have hearts that are far from him. It's not just doctrine. It's also our hearts. That's why it's important that we prepare for worship. That's why it's important that when we come here, we come ready to worship the Lord. We understand that it's not just a going through the motions. It's not just a this is what we do kind of thing. That we have hearts that are engaged. Because the Lord desires us to worship him from the heart. You know, in Matthew's parallel account, after Jesus cleanses the temple, it says something very interesting. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And so we see not only the righteous anger that Jesus has for hypocrisy and the righteous anger that Jesus has for false worship or heartless worship, but we're also reminded that Jesus loves those who are hurting. We saw that this morning. He loved that man. Mark told us he looked at that man and he loved him, even though the guy didn't get it. And over and over, the weak and the unimportant and the hopeless and the helpless are drawn to Jesus. Those who recognize their need recognize that Jesus could meet their need, and so they came to him. And that should encourage us to worship him from the heart, that this is who Jesus is. He never fails to show mercy and compassion to the needy, and that's how he's dealt with us. That's how he's dealt with me. We may not be physically blind or physically lame, but by nature, I was spiritually blind and spiritually lame. And we came to him in our great need. And none of you here tonight can ever say, "Jesus, turn me away." You can never say, "I came to Jesus in my great need, and he said, 'Go away.'" He will never turn us away. And so this Savior, who is so intimately concerned about the purity and the heart of our worship, also shows his love and compassion for people. And what is true of our Savior should be true of us. We should be those who seek to show mercy and compassion to the needy. Now, the Gospels tell us that the religious leaders look at this and they don't like what they're seeing. They don't like the fact that people are drawn to Christ. They're going to lose their audience. They're going to lose their popularity. People are going to Jesus. They don't like the fact that Jesus is healing sick and lame people. But that's how the self-righteous are. Their religion is often a heartless one. They don't care about others. But Jesus cares. He loves you, Christian. and his love will never cease to you. And so he examines the temple, and now he examines this fig tree. Verse 20 tells us that Jesus and his disciples have left the city, and they, as they've left the city, they look and they see this fig tree that's withered away to its roots. Matthew tells us a little bit more about this fig tree. Matthew tells us that earlier Jesus had cursed the fig tree. And he noticed that there was nothing on it but leaves. I don't know a lot about fig trees, but there's a couple things I do know. And first of all, fig trees usually produce fruit in the summer and early fall. This is spring in this passage, and so there may be leaves, but there isn't going to be any fruit. But secondly, even though fig trees don't produce fruit until later, summer or early fall, fig trees typically will have these little buds on them that will eventually produce fruit. And apparently, even though they don't taste very good, you can eat those little buds for sustenance. And so the idea is that Jesus sees this fig tree. It's springtime. He knows it's not going to have full-blown fruit on it, but he sees the leaves, and he expects to walk up to it and find some of these little edible buds. They didn't taste great, but at least you'd get some nourishment when you're hungry. But what does Jesus find on the fig tree? He finds nothing. Just leaves. And so he curses it. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again. And immediately, that fig tree withers. And Jesus and his disciples, when they're leaving the city, they see it. They see that fig tree that's withered. Now, what's that about? Children, why does Jesus do that? Well, there's a lesson here. This is a real-life parable. The fig tree is a picture of God's covenant people. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. When Jesus sees this fig tree has leaves on it, he expects there to be something, some kind of fruit, some kind of little bud. Even if it's not yet ripe, he expects to see something, but he sees nothing. And the same was true with Israel. When Jesus came to earth, he expected to find fruit. Think of all the privileges that Israel had had. They'd heard the truth of God's word over and over and over. They had been so blessed by the Lord throughout their history. He expected to find his people producing something, but instead there's nothing. This is very similar to what he saw at the temple. At the temple, there was a lot of activity, a lot of busyness, a lot going on. But it was heartless worship. Churches can have a lot of busyness and a lot of activity and a lot of programs, but they can have heartless worship. And on this tree, there were leaves, but there was nothing of any real substance. This is the danger of a religion that is merely ritual. All head and no heart. All head and no heart. Makes me think of the church in Sardis in the book of Revelation. I don't know if you remember that when we went through Revelation a while back, but Jesus said something about the church in Sardis that was very interesting. He said, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." In other words, people in the area are talking about your church. Look at all that they got going on. Look at all that they got going for them. Look at the programs and the ministries and all that they're doing. But the reality is, church in Sardis, you are dead. You are dead. Now, this causes us tonight to maybe be somewhat introspective and to think about how we worship the Lord and how we live the Christian life. And maybe we look at our lives and we see some hypocrisy in our life. We see some empty ritual in our worship. How do you guard against that? How do you guard against being a fruitless fig tree? Well, I think it's to listen to the counsel that Jesus gave the church in Sardis in the book of Revelation. Here's what he said. Confess your spiritual apathy. Turn from your spiritual apathy. Come to me for the forgiveness of your spiritual apathy and cry out to me to renew your heart. You might say, well, I don't know that Jesus can do that for me. Jesus is almighty. He can and will do that. He is a great Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. He will save and forgive and renew all who come to him in true repentance and faith. We must look away from ourselves if we find hypocrisy in our lives and look to him. You know, hypocrisy typically sets in when we are looking at ourselves all the time. We're looking at our performance. We're looking at how we're doing the right ritual. We're trying to worship and live the Christian life in our own strength. But we must look away from ourselves and call out to him to help us as we struggle with hypocrisy. And I think that's the point of verse 22. Look at what Jesus says. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now you might read those verses and say, wonderful, I want $1 million. I'm going to pray for $1 million. I'm going to believe that God's going to give it to me, and he said he will give it to me. Or you might read these verses and say, this is really a strange place to put this. Jesus cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree. Both of these things are dangers, a warning of dangers of hypocrisy. And then he talks about prayer. What's the connection? Well, here's the thing. One of the antidotes to fruitlessness, one of the antidotes to hypocrisy, one of the antidotes of just going through the motion in our Christian life is to recognize our need, to recognize our weakness, and to look away from ourselves and to cry out to God. And prayer is a fantastic reminder of how weak we are. When you pray, it's a reminder of how weak you are. When the prayer meeting happens tomorrow night, it is a group of people coming together with the understanding that only God can meet our needs. And so I think this is a wonderful connection. The answer to hypocrisy, the answer to going through the motions, the answer to just living the Christian life on autopilot is to recognize you don't have it all together. You never will. To recognize that you are needy and I am needy. And we need Christ. We need him. We need him as individual Christians. We need him as Christian families. We need him as a church. We need Christ. Whether it's loving our spouse or raising our children or carrying out our duties at work or going to school, or serving in the church, we can't do it in our own strength. Jesus talks in John 15 about bearing fruit, and you remember what he says, very simply, without me you can do nothing. And so the call of this passage ultimately is to look away from ourselves, to look to Christ, to recognize how much we need him, and pray that he will give to us not only a head that understands him and understands truth, but also a heart that worships him. That's what we want for all of us, young and old alike. Not just doctrine, not just theology, but hearts that are engaged and understand how much we need Christ. Let's pray. Father, you've given to us your word, and tonight we have seen a strong reminder in both of these lessons, both the temple and the fig tree, that you are very concerned about our worship and the way in which we worship and the hearts with which we worship. Father, we need you. We need your strength. We are too weak on our own. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength that we need, Give us hearts that love you, hearts that worship you, hearts that are in awe of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray this for our children as well, that they will grow up not just going through the motions, but they will grow up with hearts that love Jesus. Help all of us, Lord, to understand how needy we are so that we may cry out for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.